Will you join me in the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 7? The Hebrew Epistle chapter 7. And we shall read from verse 11 to the first verse of chapter 8, which acts as something of a summary of that which precedes. Hebrews 7. At verse 11, and the apostle, contrasting the Levitical priesthood with that of Melchizedek, says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In our ongoing series of the book of Proverbs, we have been examining some of the different characters who are presented to us in its verses, particularly in that center section from chapters 10 through to 25. And already we have observed three persons: the righteous man, the upright man, and the just man. Now, Scripture is careful to use these three different terms, but we noted how that, biblically speaking, they are very closely related. And we saw how that all three of these descriptions are spiritual in their origin and in their nature. Because we find in Scripture that righteousness primarily comes through faith, by the imputed righteousness of Christ in that work called justification. But that accompanying this state of spiritual righteousness thus conferred upon us, there is also to be the practice of righteousness in our daily lives. That we should live like those who have been made righteous. So there are both the spiritual and practical aspects to these terms, righteousness, uprightness, and justness. And we have observed what the Proverbs have to say about these individuals so-called, and their origin, their manner of life and conduct, and also the end which is in view for them, the promises pertaining to those who are such. And we have sought, with the Lord's help, to apply these words to ourselves and to strive to live according to the commandments which are thus presented. But tonight I should like to move on to a very different character who is mentioned. Again, a recurring individual throughout the book of Proverbs, to see what is taught us by this next character and what practical and spiritual truth is contained in the description of him. And we might perhaps begin at Proverbs chapter 6, which admittedly, whilst belonging to the preface to the Proverbs, that opening section of 9 chapters in length, whilst belonging there, we omitted to study it in detail at the time. But we return to it now in Proverbs chapter 6, where Solomon, speaking by inspiration, says, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." The character to whom I should like to direct your attention with the Lord's help tonight is this individual described as a surety. The surety. Here is a word, here is an office that recurs throughout Scripture. But it is interesting that it is the book of Proverbs which has the most to say about such an individual functioning in this capacity. Now, it is important that we know, first of all, what a surety is, or what the title means, or what belongs to the office. Now, a surety, both as it is understood in the Bible and in legal terminology still today, is an individual who promises to assume responsibility for debts, or a debtor's obligations, in the event that they should default in the payment of a debt or in the execution of those obligations. It is a person who stands as a guarantor for something which is contracted, whether financially or perhaps in terms of some act which is to be performed. It is perhaps in the realms of finance that this occurs most often. And in the event that someone takes out a loan, perhaps a young person, perhaps a student, there are occasions where the lender may insist upon a surety or a guarantor, somebody else who can be demonstrated to have liquidity, to have the financial means to bail out the debtor in event that they cannot pay their debt. That is what a surety is. And interestingly, I discovered that in legal terms, the word surety, or the office of surety, is even more responsible than that of a guarantor. There is a difference. And it is interesting that our translators opted for this word surety themselves. A guarantor, in legal terms, is expected to step in only when the debtor has been made to pay whatever he can. The debtor is charged first before a guarantor can be called upon to step into the breach. Whereas in legal terms, a surety is equally culpable with the debtor in the event of a default. And they can be charged first or in preference to the debtor. And this process of suretyship, the individual who stands as a surety, is spoken much of in the book of Proverbs. And it is interesting that it is nearly all in a negative vein. In Proverbs 22, verse 26, we have this: "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debt. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" Here is Solomon, in that divine wisdom which was imparted to him, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cautioning every reader against going as surety for one who contracts a debt or who borrows money. "Do not be one of them," says Solomon, despite, you remember, the vast riches which he had at a personal level. "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, settle this sort of agreement or form this sort of contract, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, if you personally never stood in any need of that loan, if you yourself were never the debtor, then why put yourself in jeopardy, in which your financial means, your assets, might at any moment be seized?" It is a highly practical instruction. It is repeated in Proverbs 17, verse 18. And here we are told of the folly, once again, of becoming a surety. "A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend." Here, an individual is warned against becoming surety, even for a person who they know well. Someone who is a friend, a colleague, an acquaintance, one whom they might have some trust in and believe them themselves able to pay the debt. Even for a friend, even in the presence of a friend, become not a surety. Proverbs 11, verse 15, adds a still greater warning, where it says, "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure." If it is a risky business, which we are cautioned against, to become surety for a friend, for an acquaintance, for one who is well known to us, how much more dangerous might it be to become surety for a stranger, one concerning whom we know very little, and about whose financial means we have no prior knowledge? That portion of Proverbs 6, which we began by reading, exhorts an individual who finds themselves in the position of surety to do all that is in their means to be absolved from that responsibility. "If thou be surety for thy friend," or worse still, "if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go at once, before the matter becomes a crisis. Humble yourself before that friend or that individual for whom thou hast offered to stand surety, and get yourself released. Be discharged. Do not give yourself sleep. Don't go to your bed whilst you're still in this dangerous position of potentially being called upon to pay another's debt. Now then, at a practical level, we can, I am sure, see the sense in these words. There is that proverb, not a biblical proverb, but nevertheless a very apposite one, which says, neither a borrower nor a lender be. And we can see that the situation of being a surety is to put oneself unnecessarily in the way of debt and financial obligation. So we can see the sense at a practical and a financial level why an individual ought never to become a surety. But there is deeper spiritual truth for our consideration here. Let me turn you now into the book of Job. And in Job chapter 17, we find the eponymous central character of this book crying out in his distress to God. And here he says, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me. Are there not mockers with me, and doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? Here is Job reflecting upon his state by nature. You remember the things which he had suffered and endured at a physical and personal level. And you remember how that his three friends had been laboring long to convince Job that his afflictions must be on account of sin and in direct consequence of his sinfulness. And here Job, reflecting upon their charges and his very distressed state, cries out, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? And remember that his cry here is being uttered unto God. And he is reflecting upon himself and his distress and his need. In verse 11 of this same chapter, he goes on to say, my days are past, my purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day, the light is short because of darkness. If I wait, the grave is mine house, I have made my bed in the darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister, and where now is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Job here is reflecting upon the brevity of his life, the mortality of his frame, but also, more particularly, that which lies beyond death, for the sinner. He speaks of going down to the bars of the pit. By contrast, he has spoken of the righteous holding on their way in verse 9, but reflecting upon himself and his natural state, confesses that he can have no such claim to righteousness in and of himself. that for him, it seems, only death and after death the judgment awaits. And it is in contemplation of that, and it is because of that, that he cries out in that third verse, unto God, crying to God to enter as a surety for him, to strike hands with him and form such a contract. Job acknowledges himself to be a debtor to God, a debtor in the eyes of the law, and one who, on account of his sin and his sinful nature, must surely come to judgment and be sentenced as a debtor, as a lawbreaker. And he realizes his great need for a surety, one who might take upon themselves his obligations as a debtor and discharge his debt. And he cries unto God in desperation, confessing that none among men, none of these his friends, none whom humanity could furnish would suffice. He cries unto God to supply a surety. Psalm 119 also contains a prayer of this nature on the part of the psalmist. As he cries out in verse 121 of that psalm, I have done judgment and justice, leave me not to mine oppressors, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me, mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. Here is the psalmist in a time of distress, feeling himself oppressed on every hand, by men, by the forces of darkness, by his adversary the devil. Here he is, feeling that salvation is a great way off from him, his eyes failing in an attempt to see it. The word of God's righteousness seems to be removed from him, and in this state and in this distress, he cries to God, be surety for thy servant for good. You see, in spiritual terms, fallen man needs a surety. Sinful man, indebted to God, a debtor in the eyes of the law, cannot discharge their own debt, has no means whereby to pay, and earnestly desire that a surety might be found for them. And since we are talking here not about some practical obligation, not about some financial sum, but about spiritual matters, paying in righteousness, paying the penalties of God's holy law, then clearly a spiritual transaction is needed. A spiritual surety. One who is appropriate for the case both of the lender, the creditor, namely God, and for the debtor, namely man. We are given in the Old Testament book of Genesis an example of an individual standing as surety for another. And it is interesting that this example does not pertain to a financial sum or to a monetary debt, but to something more fundamental. In Genesis chapter 43, you will recall that the brethren of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, are required to go down into Egypt to seek for grain. And already Joseph, at that point unknown to them and disguised as he was the prime minister of all Egypt, had commanded that they could not go down unless Benjamin, the 12th brother, accompanied them on that second journey. And Jacob, still grieving the loss many years previously of Joseph, terrified at the prospect of losing also Joseph's brother, this youngest son, Benjamin, is refusing to let Benjamin go. And in Genesis 43, verse 8, Judah says unto Israel his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." Here is Judah offering to go surety for Benjamin. And in this instance, it is not a sum of money which is at stake. It is Benjamin's life. It is Benjamin's liberty which is in the balance. And here is Judah saying that if anything should happen to this, if Benjamin's life or liberty should be forfeit, then he would stand in the breach. He would be the surety. He would go in Benjamin's stead. Now you remember how events fell out for those brethren on their return to Egypt. How that Benjamin did indeed go, and how that grain was indeed purchased, but that on their return journey, the servants of Joseph pursued them, found those monies and the cup which were secreted into their sacks, and caused them to be brought back, and then Joseph is threatening to take them prisoner. And in Genesis 44, we have a most remarkable monologue on the part of Judah, seeking the release of himself and his brethren and Benjamin in particular. And he warns Joseph, saying, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servants shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant," he's speaking of himself, "became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Here is Judah proving what Solomon afterward said in the proverb, "He that is a surety shall smart for it." He had ventured himself in Benjamin's place. Benjamin was perceived to be a sinner, the thief of this cup of Joseph's. And now Judah is in the firing line as the surety. Judah's life and liberty is at stake because he went as surety and guarantor for the life and liberty of Benjamin. And here he is, offering himself. And such a selfless, such a noble act was this, such a moving speech, that we find that it is at this point in that Old Testament narrative, chapter 45, verse 1, "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." It seems that it was this incident of all incidents that finally caused Joseph to relinquish that disguise, that facade which he had maintained, perhaps because he saw such a transformation in his brethren, Judah in particular, compared to what they had been when, as a young boy, they had cast him into that pit, when in former days they had committed such grievous atrocities in the city of Shechem. What a transformation. What a change. Judah, in capacity as surety for Benjamin, ready to go into bondage himself, even unto death, in the place of Benjamin. In Hebrews chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting connection. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah." Our Lord sprang out of Judah. You remember that it was of the line of Judah, it was from that of the 12 tribes, that, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was of that line. And reading still further on in this passage, we find in verse 22, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. Jesus was made a surety in this better testament, in this New Testament age. Christ has taken upon himself this office. So now, let us reflect again on what the book of Proverbs has to say about the individual who goes surety. And let us think of it in respect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where, for all kinds of practical and pragmatic reasons, Solomon, by wisdom, says, "Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee?" In spiritual terms, you know, there is no man who could go surety for another man in matters of sin, in matters of life and death, in matters of debt unto God. Because every human who has ever been born, who has ever lived, had something to pay themselves. But Christ, the sinless Son of God, alone meets this description here in Proverbs 22, verse 26, of one who himself had nothing to pay, and yet, in consequence of taking this office of surety, stood to forfeit everything that he had. The expression here in Proverbs is "the bed from under thee." We might, in modern parlance, say "the shirt from off one's back." A loss of everything. Forfeiting all their worldly goods. Christ, you see, who had nothing to pay on account of becoming our surety, stood to lose all things. We saw how the Proverbs warn against going surety for a friend, warn even more severely against going surety for a stranger. "Scarcely for a righteous man," says Paul, "would one die, though peradventure for a good man one might possibly dare to die, but God commendeth his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ, you see, answered that prayer, that age-long prayer. We heard it on the lips of Job as he contemplated hell and the grave. We hear it upon the lips of the psalmist, surrounded by his enemies, human and satanic. We hear that prayer, "Be thou surety for me," and Christ, the second person of the Godhead, adventures himself
to be a surety not for friends, to be a surety not for righteous and good persons, but to be surety for strangers, to be surety for the ungodly, to guarantee an already outstanding debt for those who were inescapably and irrevocably sunk in debt. He, says Proverbs 11, verse 15, he that becometh surety for a stranger shall smart for it. And this the Lord Jesus Christ did. Indeed, what an understatement is there in the word smart for it. In that example, in that historical example of Judah and Benjamin, we see how at the crucial moment, Joseph relinquished. Joseph relented. Joseph was broken down and all lived, as we might say, happily thereafter. But in the spiritual fulfillment of that shadow and that type, how different the matter was. You see, my friends, we were not simply in debt on account of sin and transgression of the law. Our liberty was already squandered. Our lives were at stake. We were guilty of sin that faced capital sentence. Spiritual and eternal death was pronounced against us, who were found so patently guilty of sin, even more so than was Benjamin caught red-handed with that cup. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who sprang out of Judah, is heard to speak up, to present himself in the high court of divine justice, and to say this: thy servant became surety for them unto the Father, saying, if I bring them not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my Father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of them a bondman, and let them go up with their brethren. This is the transaction in which Christ engaged. This is the contract in which he struck hands in the eternal counsels of God, that he would become the surety of this better covenant. And so he did. For strangers, for sinners, and in consequence he smarted for it. It was necessary that he entered into bondage, that he should suffer the pangs of death and be holden of them, that he should suffer in the sinner's room, that he should die the sinner's death, that he should drink to the last drop the cup of wrath appointed to them, that he should pay to the last mite the vast and terrible debt which we had accrued. Himself, said our first hymn, he could not save, for he, the surety, stood for all who now rely upon his precious blood. This Christ did for you and for me, believing friend. In conclusion this evening, there is one other verse concerning suretyship in the Proverbs, repeated twice in both the 20th and the 27th chapter, and in chapter 20, verse 16, it is described like this.
take his garment, that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Now, what is this verse saying? It is saying this, that if you are in the position of the lender, if you are the creditor, and someone has borrowed money from you, a stranger in particular, or a woman maybe, without a means of making money herself, and you've appointed a surety in order to be certain of recouping your money and having that debt, that loan, paid back eventually. Well, there's a good chance that this deal is going to go bad ways, and that the stranger, the woman, this unknown individual, is going to default upon their debt, and the surety will have to be called upon to discharge the whole amount. Well, in that case, get some proof of their financial acumen first. Be sure of the surety. Take something of value from them, their garment, or a pledge of some kind, as some evidence or some assurance that the surety will be able to perform that to which they have committed themselves. Now, my friends, we know that Christ has stood surety for us because we read it in Scripture. We hear him say in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. We hear the words of Scripture telling us how he answers that prayer and how he has fulfilled this office for us, indebted to God, debtors in sin. Do we perhaps ever worry? Will it come good in the end? Will the transaction which the Lord Jesus Christ makes avail for us? My friends, let me assure you that it will, because he has given us a pledge, a token. The Scripture here speaks of a garment being taken from the surety. And it is amazing to think how perfectly this expression was fulfilled in Christ's own earthly life and experience. As in fulfillment of such a verse as this, and indeed in fulfillment of the words of the Psalms, it was seen at the cross how they parted his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. They found that he wore a very simple garment of Galilean origin, woven in one piece. And how that garment, time and again, is used as a type of Christ's righteousness. That life of perfect, sinless holiness which he lived while upon earth. My friends, he has already given that garment. He has already woven that robe of perfect, peerless righteousness. And we can see it here in the Gospels. We can see it here in the Scriptures of truth. As a token of his capability, of his means to discharge our debt. Such an high priest, such a surety, became us on account of being holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Oh, as well as that perfect robe of righteousness which Christ is manifested to weave upon earth in the life which he lived, a pledge he has given also. In that subsequent to that work, he has returned unto glory. He is made higher than the heavens. Here is a further pledge. Here is a further token. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul.
both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He has entered into heaven. He has sent down the gift of the Holy Spirit. All which things are to us as promises, are pledges that he, the surety, will prevail and can prevail and must prevail and will discharge all our fearful debt. Oh, my friends, the individual who stands as surety, the office of surety is here displayed in the book of Proverbs. But by how much more, by so much more, has Jesus become surety of a better testament. All praise to his great name. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 540. 540. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The hymn 540.
His hand, and there.
my soul, answer thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest above thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee.
Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.